In our text that's before us today, there in Ephesians, it says, He led captivity captive, and He gave gifts to men. Now, husbands, don't you just delight in Christmas, giving your wife something she doesn't need? Really, you know? I mentioned the other day that my dad always gave Mom a 5-pound box of chocolates for Christmas. Mom didn't need that, but Dad knew that she liked that. And one of the things she liked was sharing it with us kids. You know. God gives gifts to us that are delightful, that just make life delightful. Mackenzie, you're one of those gifts. Thank you. Just thank you for that. Praise the Lord. Well, Ephesians chapter 4. I want to start at verse 11 with you this morning. And let's go ahead and pray before we start. Our Father, as we open your word together today, we acknowledge that it is a bottomless resource. The depth of it cannot be found. And Lord, we believe that in your word is everything that we need for life and godliness. We just need to understand it. We need to submit to it. And we need to allow it to operate in our lives. We come to this subject this morning of our purpose in Christ, our practice in Christ, and our prospect in Christ. And we're so grateful for all that we have in our Savior. I pray that today we will grow in our understanding of this, and it will cause us to get more traction in serving you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Join me at that 11th verse. This is introductory to what we want to talk about this morning. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. These are people that he gave to grow up the people of God. That's what that perfecting of the saints means. So that they could do the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is something we all do. It's not something that is isolated to the pastor or the missionary or something like that. The Bible speaks again and again about the calling wherewith we are called. Paul calls it earlier in this chapter a vocation. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And we need to grow in our comprehension of that. So anyway, these are the gifts that are preparatory and encouraging and equipping in that particular area. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that speaks to itself. That's just exactly what they do. They edify the body of Christ. Till we come to the unity of the faith, the word faith there is used in a doctrinal way, I think. It's talking about unity that comes from a good doctrinal understanding and a knowledge of the Son of God. The knowledge of the Son of God is not so much doctrinal as it is practical. The Apostle Paul had a wonderful theological education, having received it from Christ himself, but he said the passion of his life was to know Jesus Christ. And that is, he wanted to become more and more like Jesus Christ. The knowledge of the Son of God is linked inseparably with our becoming like the Son of God. Unto a perfect man, that's the objective here, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There are things in the Christian life that we need to be threatened by and careful of. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. It's interesting, I just had a little discussion with Beth this morning already, and we were talking about when do you say something and when do you don't. And she can I pick on you a little bit here? She's referring about coming back to America and seeing the changes. And, you know, changes in our dress and all those kind of things, you know. And when do you say something and, you know, when is it not? Well, speaking the truth in love is a real challenge for us. And I've had others of you come to me with this reality that you've really grown more and been challenged more in your Christian life by Christian janitors and things like that than you ever have been by a pastor. And that's just true, because in those environments where we're working together and fellowshipping together, where we can talk about the things of the Lord and be challenged about those things, speaking the truth in love, we grow up into Christ. All right, well, that being said, verse 16 is a verse that I don't think I'm ever going to try to explain that. I'm going to leave you to wrestle that out for yourself. I'll make some explanations about it, but it is a great example of Pauline speak, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love. What an incredible verse of Scripture. And really, I think the meaning of it is that in this unique bonding of fellowship, we grow into the fullness of Christ. And how important that is. Now, there are three areas. Now, all of this growing, okay, all of this developing has a purpose. It's there are some things that we do that in the end are not functional and have no value at all. We just do them because we enjoy doing them. But growing in Christ has a function. It has a purpose. I mentioned when I was praying that there is a purpose for the Christian life. There is an established practice of the Christian life. And there is an established prospect of the Christian life. And we need to fall into that reality. And we're looking at that now. Three particular areas I listed in the title for the message today. Three metaphors of Christian service. And we examined in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 the metaphor of savor. And we find that Christ puts the smell of himself on the believer. It is an spiritual thing, an ethereal thing. It is not necessarily what we would call concrete, but it is real. And you've all experienced that. You met somebody in the checkout line, you know, and you start talking with him, and you say, you know, and you haven't talked about anything maybe about vegetables, you know, or something like that. And you go to the store saying, you know, I'll bet you that person was a believer. And it just had the smell of Christ on him. I don't know how to say that other than that. And so Paul, in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, talks about the savor of Christ. So that was the first metaphor. And we've looked at that. And I'm not going to spend any more time on it. The second metaphor is in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, and it's a letter. So come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and look with me at that. The third metaphor is light, and we'll look at that at another time. But today we'll be here in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians looking at the letter. Now, maybe I should dispel some wrong conclusions you may jump to right away. This is not a letter in the sense of communicating ideas. We still, in some case, live in the world of letters, but, well, you kids do it on your phone. You text, right? And you communicate ideas and stuff back. So we still do that kind of stuff. When Charlotte and I were dating, it was letters, you know. She lived in Montana in the summer, and I was in Iowa. And I'd come home after working a 16 to an 18-hour day, and there'd generally be a letter there. That's the first thing I'd do is read her letter. And then I'd sit down and I'd write her a letter before I went to bed. And that's how we communicated. And commonly we think of letters that way. In this particular text of Scripture, it's not thinking about letter in that way. This is talking about a letter of reference. Some of you kids, when you go get jobs, you come and say, "Pastor, may I use you as a recommendation?" And I say, "Yes." And most of you kids, I'm very comfortable. I can't see any around here that I wouldn't be comfortable in giving a recommendation to. And it's not unusual that somebody will call the office or they'll send a note, you know, and they'll ask about you and ask me to write down some comments about you, that kind of thing. Whether or not, you know, you can see straight and talk straight and things like that, you know, or as long as your head isn't crooked and things like that. That's what they're checking on, those kind of things. It's a letter of recommendation. That's what we're looking at when we look at this text of Scripture. Paul is talking about a letter of recommendation. Now, join me in the first verse. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? You understand, a letter of recommendation is a letter of commendation. And he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? That's kind of a sad thing that he had to say that. That's a reference to his first epistle, where he recognizes that he had fallen into the disrespect of the Corinthian church. And he had to defend his position as an apostle before the Corinthian church. There's a whole big lesson in all of that that talks about the carnality of the Christians, of the Corinthian church. He says, do we begin to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? He said, does somebody else need to write a letter to give their recommendation and commendation about us to you? And that's a rhetorical question. The answer is, no, that's not true, because you know us and you know who we are. Verse 3, he said, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts and known and read of all men. That's an interesting thing. What Paul is saying is that the Corinthian church is the recommendation for Paul's ministry. And it's a little awkward in that last part where it says, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Some translations say, written in your hearts, which would, if that is what should be there, it's saying that the transformation in the lives of these Corinthian people is the verification of the authentic ministry of the apostles and of Timothy and of Luke, who came there to serve the Lord. But he's just introducing the idea of letters of recommendation and understanding their place, you know, in the lives of the churches. For instance, if Paul wanted to send Timothy to the city of Ephesus and their minister to that church, the city of Ephesus knew who Paul was, didn't know who Timothy was. So Paul would write a letter recommending Timothy to that church so that he would come in with that understanding that he was a godly and dependable and trustworthy man. Now, notice what he says in verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly... The word manifest is an interesting word. We don't use it much anymore. It's like a shipping term. I suppose, Newt, you have those kind of things with your trucks and stuff, where there's a declaration of everything that's on your truck. And in the ships, there was a declaration of everything that was in the hold, a list that said, these are all the things that are in here. And it made it obvious to anybody who wanted to check out what was the cargo of that truck or that ship. And here, Paul is saying that we are obviously declared. Okay, it is for everyone to see. We are the epistle of Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? That in this world, this is a huge subject, folks. We are the ones that verify and authenticate the work and ministry of Jesus Christ in our world today. That is an amazing thing to think about that. We are his letter of recommendation. It is not that the gospel is written on our hearts, but that the testimony to, I'm using some big words here, the veracity of the gospel and of the person of Christ is the life of the believer. That is a huge thing to stop and ponder. If God and the Scriptures and God the Son are not the recipients of the respect and honor that is due them, the first cause lies in his people. Does that make sense? That is incredible to think about. That we are the ones. And that's why Paul said things like this in the book of Corinthians. Whether you eat, therefore, or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. Live your life in such a way that God is glorified in our world. We got some work to do, folks. Do you know that when our world wants to curse, it uses our Heavenly Father's name? Isn't that amazing? And it uses our Savior's name? Because they have absolutely no respect or fear of it. That's the world we live in, and I'm not trying to scold you because that happens. But that's part of the battle that we're fighting. That God would be the recipient of such respect and honor and glory that the world would fear him. Verse 3. Okay, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Now, Paul said, ministered by us. He says, this is his job as a pastor and a teacher, to minister that letter. When I write a letter of recommendation, I don't do it quickly, and I sit there and I think, what should I write? And I try to think of what the particular talents and strengths and character of this individual is. And as I get those things in my mind, then I think about how will I communicate that in this letter? And Paul is talking about, as a pastor and as a teacher, he's thinking about the unique strengths and characteristics and capabilities and character of God and how he can write that message on the lives of God's people. Isn't that an interesting thought? And that's what he's doing, and that's what we as pastors do. We encourage making your lives reflective of the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. Now, written not with ink. That's very clear. It'd be easier if we could do that. I'm really biting my tongue right now. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. I'll say this because this won't be near as threatening. Our prime method of communicating the reality of who Christ is to this world is not with bumper stickers. Not with ink. We can do it that way. It's not with billboards, and we can do it that way, and I'm not opposed to those particular things. But Paul is making the issue here. He said, we're writing this message on your hearts. And that tells us that the issue is a transformed life. It is a living epistle. It's the change of your life. And that is a big, big job. And notice what he says in verse 4. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. He's saying, I really believe that that's what God wants. God wants to write a confirming message of himself on your life by making you like his son, Jesus Christ. So this whole thing of sanctification and becoming like Jesus Christ is a major part of the believer's life. Now notice what he says in verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Paul knows, man, I have bitten off a task that I just can't do. It's interesting, he used the same word up in verse 16 of chapter 2, where he says, to the one we are the savior of death unto death, to the other the savior of life unto life. Who is sufficient for all these things? Only God can do this. Now I'm going to whine for a while, if you please forgive that. I used to work as a metal fabricator. I think one particular job I did, it's one I didn't really like because it was so simple. I liked to do things that were more difficult. But our shop had the contract to make all the fire pit grills for all the rest areas in the state of Iowa. They'd have hundreds of them. And I had to cut all the parts. I had to form them all together. I put them in the jig, and then I welded them all together. And at the end of the day, I would have stacks as high as I could reach of grills for the state of Iowa. And I'd walk out the door, and I'd look back over my shoulder and say, yes, I got all that done today. What a great day it's been. For the last 45 years, I've been in the ministry. And I walk out the door at the end of the day, and I look over my shoulder, and I say, what'd you do today, David? What'd you get done? You know, it's a lot of, so Paul's saying, who's sufficient for all these things? We're in a job that we can't really do. But we're told to do it, and God does it through us. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. What a wonderful thing that is. Now, verse 6 says, God, okay, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament? Do not take that in the sense of the 27 books of the New Testament. The 27 books of the New Testament relate to us the new covenant. God has a new covenant with people. And it is inaugurated by the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, the wonder of redemption, the marvel of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this new covenant is what He has done to do something He's never done before, to transform the lives of people. And Paul said, we're ministers of this new covenant. He's made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And that's that new life that we have in Christ that reflects the reality of who Jesus Christ is to the world around us. Let me take time to read quickly through a couple more verses of this chapter. Verse 7. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones, he's comparing this to the Old Covenant of the Old Testament. If the Old Testament was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? You know, don't we look back to just the time of the wilderness wandering, and we say, boy, what a glorious time that was. Every morning there was manna on the ground. There was that pillar of fire over the tabernacle by night, and the cloudy pillar over the day. And, wow, what a thing that was. Ain't nothing compared to God's people today who look like Jesus. God's people today who look like Jesus are far more glorious and far more effective than the Old Testament covenant. Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, how much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory? This ministry of righteousness, or ministration of righteousness, talks about God's people being moved from a life of sin to a life of righteousness. That is an argument that the world can't win. God changes the lives of His people. And it rests upon their conscience, bringing them before God and challenging them about their need. But it requires righteousness in the lives of God's people to achieve that. Now, our time is gone. Let me just show you one thing about that. And, well, notice with me in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. It says, seeing then that we have such hope, that is hope for such an effective and powerful ministry, we use plainness of speech. Now let me show you that plainness of speech. If you come over with me to Ephesians chapter 4, he's going to talk from chapter 4, verse 17, through the rest of the chapter. He is going to use incredible plainness of speech. I experienced this, again, when I worked in the factory. And the boss wanted me to make all of these grills for the Iowa rest areas. He could have said, oh, Dave, I think these things should be about 2 foot by 4 foot and make them out of steel. Go for it. And I say, Tom, can't you be a little more specific about that? And, well, he was. He gave me a print that showed me exactly what those things should be and how they should look. Paul, in using plainness of speech, gives us a print and says, this is exactly what a believer's life should look like. Now, join me in verse 17 of chapter 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. You're going to change, you guys. They do this having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness that is in their heart. Verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. If so, that you be in Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And now he goes through the rest of that, talking about our behavior. I say, these are the standards for Christian behavior. This is what righteousness looks like. Folks, we can't get to glory and say, "Why, Lord, I didn't know what you wanted me to do. I didn't know how you wanted me to comb my hair. I didn't know how you wanted me to dress." He tells us, now I'm being facetious, okay, on those things. He tells us just how he wants us to behave. In this text, he tells a husband how he ought to be a husband. It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. He tells a wife how she ought to be a wife. He tells a father how he ought to be a father. He tells a kid how he ought to be a kid. He tells an employee how he ought to be an employee. He tells an employer how he ought to be an employer. We have direct, concrete standards so that we can know what righteousness is, so that we can attempt to achieve it by the grace and glory of God, so that our lives will be a reflection of the person of Jesus Christ. Folks, you stand between Christ and this world. We are the ones that are responsible in this world for the glory of God, that He would be seen, respected, and honored. And not by what we say, but by how we live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It's so clear and so specific. And Lord, I pray that you would guide us along in this wonderful path of being like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we didn't have time to look at the text in Corinthians this morning, but it says the more we look at Him, the more we become like Him. And so, Father, grant that we would give our attention to Your Word and to the person of Your Son, that we might become like our lovely Savior. We ask these things in His name. Amen.